This evening's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
And let me tell you about a few years ago when I was invited to a wedding at St. Mary the Virgin Church in Hayes. The wedding invite had no postcode on it. I had no idea where it was, but fortunately, Google came to my aid and showed me how to get across London and then a short walk from the station. On the day I got there and started walking up, I was the only person I knew who was going to this wedding. But as I looked around, I was slightly surprised that there was no one else who looked like they were going to turn up to a wedding. I thought, fair enough, maybe they're all there already. As I got to the church itself, I was surprised to see that the car park was empty, or almost empty. But I thought, maybe the wedding party isn't here yet, that's fine. I'm still hoping that everything's going okay. And then when I got into the church, I was surprised to see that there was nobody there. Literally nobody there. And it's not that I got the wrong day or that I got the wrong time. I'd got the wrong church. Or more precisely, I'd got the wrong Hayes. Not St. Mary the Virgin Church in Hayes, Middlesex, but St. Mary the Virgin Church in Hayes, Kent. Needless to say, I missed the wedding. The whole thing, the ceremony, the celebration, I missed the lot. Our passage today considers a much greater wedding feast that we really don't want to miss. It's the same marriage supper of the Lamb that we've been thinking about all evening. A great celebration to which the whole of the Bible looks forward. It's a picture of all of God's blessings coming to their full and final fulfillment. His new creation, his perfect world in which we will live with him forever. A place of happiness and celebration and joy. And these verses are here to make sure that we don't miss it. Not because we might turn up in the wrong place, but because we might mistake who is on the guest list. The message of the parable is summed up in that final verse, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Some of us might be instantly distracted by that language of God's sovereignty there, chosen. The Bible often speaks of God choosing, of his elect. We don't have time to cover it here, and so I've popped a link on the handout a bit lower down so you can check out the talks from the Sovereignty Weekend. Please do listen to them later. Suffice it to say that the Bible consistently holds together God's sovereignty, he chooses, and our responsibility. We make real decisions. And the emphasis in this passage is on our human responsibility. Many are called, but few are chosen. How are you responding? Which makes the closing verse of this parable all the more striking. Many are called, but few are chosen. I think that's a really striking verse in at least two ways. Firstly, to the person who assumes the invite list is small. Maybe the person who says, I'm not included. I couldn't be, not given what I've done. Or the person who says they couldn't be included. How could they be, given what they've done? To the person who says the invite list is small, Jesus says no, many are called. But to the person who takes it for granted that they're in, the person who says, obviously I'll be there, of course I will. Well, the challenge, few are chosen. It's not exactly a new lesson at this point in Matthew. Throughout the book, Jesus has been challenging the presumptuous about their place in the kingdom. Indeed, this whole section has been building up the case against the Israel of Jesus' day, explaining what they'd got wrong and showing how Jesus is establishing a new kingdom. As we're about to see, lots of the material in this parable should be quite familiar to us. But this parable goes a step further. To those who have been following so far in Matthew, this lays down a gauntlet. If you've started to nod off at this point in Matthew, or if you've started to nod off at this point in the talk, which would be a real disappointment, well, then this passage shakes you. It grabs you by the scruff of the neck and makes sure that you're awake. Are you in? Are you sure? I've certainly found this a challenge over the course of the time I've been preparing it. Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, let's start with the first. Point one on the handouts, many are called. Many are called. Jesus compares the gospel to a king organizing his son's wedding. Verse two, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He's thrilled to be sharing the joy with others. And so he's already sent out a bunch of invites. Can you imagine receiving one through the post? It's got the royal crest on it. The king asks for the pleasure of your company at ... Amazing. And so you quickly fill it in, don't you? Tear it open. Wow, it's a wedding invite. Let me quickly fill that in. Do I want to go? Yeah, absolutely. What do you want to eat in 3 months' time? I've got no idea, but I'll put something down. Oh, there's going to be steak. I'll go for that. It's obviously going to be cooked well. And your mouth is watering already, and it's in the post before the end of the day. And then the time comes for the wedding. So verse 3, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Now, that's a bit awkward, but the king gives them the benefit of the doubt. And so verse 4, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. I got your RSVP, he says. I've already made sure that the caterers have got all those steaks in. They're all ready. Come on in. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. No, I don't fancy it. No, I'm sorry, I've got other things I've got to do. I've got to go to work. National holiday, you say? Well, still, no, sorry, I can't be there. And that would be bad enough. But it gets worse. One to his farm, another to his business. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. It's a shocking response to a wedding invite, isn't it? Shocking response. As some of us will know that Nick and Amy on the staff team here got married here in St. Helens yesterday. What kind of them, wasn't it? To put so much work into an illustration for us this evening. But there you go, that's commitment for you. Imagine if when Nick sent me the invite to his wedding, I took my cue from this passage. And so he gives me the invite and I punch him. And I drag him up Bishopsgate and I throw him into the Thames. You couldn't imagine it happening, could you? And not just because of my build. You couldn't imagine it happening because it is a shocking way to respond to a wedding invite. And it's deliberately shocking to help us feel how shocking Israel's response to God has been. God, the king, with an amazing wedding feast on offer. At various points in the Old Testament, God picturing his heaven as his new creation, as a great feast. Anyone who's understood it would want to be there. And God has invited Israel, the nation of Israel. His servants, the prophets, were sent to invite them to be a part of it. But verse 3, they would not come. And like the king in the parable, a God is a patient king. And so he sent yet more prophets. Verse 4, come to the wedding feast. But verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the prophets, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Aren't you shocked? Aren't you scandalized? And so, of course, verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Maybe we're shocked by verse 7. But if we are, let me suggest we weren't paying enough attention to verse 6. God's response is to a list of guests who murdered the postman, who persistently refused his patient invitation and killed those who came to give them another chance. Of course, God responded with righteous anger. And yet the story doesn't end there. Have a look down at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, the first set of guests responded with unimaginable violence. They were rightly struck off the list, but the wedding hall will be eaten. It will be filled. The feast will be eaten. Even with those on the first guest list gone, the celebration will go ahead. Because God has extended the invitation to anyone, as many as you find. And so everyone, both bad and good, gets drawn into this wonderful feast. The wedding hall was filled with guests. The Old Testament promises of rich food and of abundant wine, the vision of a perfect kingdom, a celebrating like at a wedding feast, it will happen. The wine bottles will be uncorked. The rich food will be plated up. The wedding hall will be filled. I guess if you've had the chance to put on a wedding, you're used to sending out a first round of invites to see who can come. And for those places that get left by people who can't come, well, you send out a second round of invites to fill up the spaces, make sure nothing goes to waste. That's certainly true at the moment if you're limited to just 15 guests at a wedding. Well, it's even more true of God's wedding feast for his son. But forget the limit of 15 or the couple of hundred in this building. We're talking about everyone gathered off the main roads and invited to the feast, as many as you find. That is the nature of God's call. Now, that's the reach of his invitation. As the first half of verse 14 puts it, "For many are called." And suddenly the most sought after wedding that there has ever been has been opened up. What the Bible depicts as the greatest of feasts is open to everybody. Whoever you are invited. The richest blessings of God, of an end to sadness and suffering, of a perfect world, of dwelling in God's presence forever. It's opened up to everyone. Many are called. When the first round of God's wedding invites received a response of murdering the postman, well, he didn't hold up his hands and concede, "Well, never mind, heaven's going to be less full." No, he printed extra invitations. He's opened it up. As many as you find, both bad and good, the wedding hall filled with guests. If your view of God is like a bouncer, a miserly father of the groom who's keeping people out of the reception, well, verses 8 and 9 tell us that we've got him wrong. He's the one beckoning people in and sending out more and more servants to go and gather as many as they can find. If you're worried that you haven't made it onto his invite list, verse 10 says that whoever you are, you have. And so the wedding hall will be filled with guests. Even if the census data, when it comes out, says the number of Christians has dropped. Even when our friends and our colleagues dismiss us as old-fashioned losers, those holding on to an archaic religion and the words of an ancient preacher. Even when church buildings, if they become dusty from ill use, even if this building were emptied, the wedding hall of God, it won't echo with the stark sound of silence, but instead with the chorus of countless crowds. These verses challenge me on how widely I distribute the invitation. Verse 9 says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." The next time we read, "Go therefore," it's Jesus' instruction to all of his disciples at the end of the gospel. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is God telling us where to take the invites. "As many as you find," he says. As I step out into the world, as I see friends and colleagues and course mates, verse 10 gives me the invite. Who gives me the invite list? Are they good? They're invited. Are they bad? They're invited too. But is that our attitude, I wonder? Or are there people? Are there particular types of people who we've mentally checked off the list as though they're not invited? As many as you find. It is as wide as you can imagine. But there's a sense in which we've seen all of that already, isn't there? And maybe as you were hearing this parable read, felt a little bit like what we've already covered in Matthew just before Easter. And if you felt that, I think you'd be right. You can see on the handout, check them out later, some parallels from this passage to the two parables we've already had. In a sense, we've had all that before. But as I mentioned earlier, this parable takes us a step further. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's our second point on the handout. A few are chosen. Let me read again from verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Can you picture the king, the father of the groom, heading into the wedding reception? They've decided not to have a receiving line, so he's not seen the guests yet. But he goes in and sees all of these guests dressed in their wedding finery. Except one person. One who doesn't seem to have realized he's coming to a wedding at all. There he is in his jogging bottoms and his t-shirt. Yesterday at Nick and Amy's wedding, lots of people in their wedding finery. Nim particularly, it's worth commenting on. A nice big blue bow tie and braces. Yep, very good, very well done. I decided that since I was preaching on this parable, I'd give this a go. And so I came in pajamas. Genuinely came in pajamas. I say came in pajamas. I mean, it was on Zoom, so nobody could see what I was wearing. And even then, I still felt really self-conscious. It's the last time I'm going to go to a wedding in pajamas. But still, if I'd made it to the top 15, if I'd been in here, well, then obviously, I would have got dressed for the occasion. If I were coming to a royal wedding, well, of course you would get dressed for that, wouldn't you? And this guy, he knows he's in the wrong, verse 12. "And the king said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Speechless. He knows he's in the wrong. And he receives the punishment of the king. Verse 13, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We've jumped out of the parable now because Jesus wants to teach a broader point. He uses a language that he often turns to describe God's place of punishment, hell. He's saying that there are many who in the end won't be welcome at his heavenly banquet. Many who, though invited, will go to hell. And the man without the wedding garment is one of them. So obviously we're asking, what's that wedding garment? Isn't that all we're asking? What is it that he did wrong? How does someone who is invited to the wedding end up in hell? I've spent a lot of time this week trying to work that out because it seemed quite important. It clearly can't be about sprucing yourself up and making sure that you're good enough to earn entry to the wedding. After all, that the king opened up the invitation, as many as you find. They gathered both bad and good. And I take it they were doing the right thing when they did that. This man may not have been good enough to go to the wedding feast. None of us are. But that isn't why he was cast out at the end of the parable. The garment is not about sprucing yourself up. But it could be what the Bible calls a garment of salvation. The book of Isaiah uses lots of wedding language. We read some of it earlier. And it even speaks of God giving garments of salvation, a robe of righteousness. So wearing the wedding garment would be about relying on God's salvation. Something like the idea of coming empty-handed that we talked about a bit earlier on in Matthew last term. And as this man in verse 11 is thrown out of heaven, it's because he's failed to come on those terms. He's relying on himself instead of coming empty-handed. It could be that. I think it's probably part of it. But I think it must be more than that. Because he's depicted as lacking something. If it's that he should have come empty-handed, it's hard to see why he's told off for not bringing something, not bringing a wedding garment. There seems to be something lacking in this man. To fail to put on a wedding garment seems to be something he's failed to do. Please come and tell me later if you think whether you think I've got this right. I think the wedding garment is repentance. I think it's repentance. That is turning around in response to the gospel message, changing the direction of my life. The reformer John Calvin called repentance the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of him. It's no longer living in rebellion against God, but turning from that rebellion, a turning away from it, to love God instead. It's still coming empty-handed. It's not saying that we now do something that earns us a place in heaven, or that there's a list of works that we need to complete in order to be accepted. Not at all. But it is saying that we need to change the direction of our lives from our former manner of life, living for ourselves, to God, to live for him. The wedding garment, I think, is repentance. That would make sense because repentance has been the theme of all of these last few parables. The parable of the two sons back in chapter 21 rebukes the religious leaders because they failed to turn around. If you've got a Bible open, just flick to 21, verse 31. And halfway through the verse, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." It's the repentant who enter the kingdom. The parable of the tenants, which comes next, it continues to portray unrepentance. The tenants are those who refuse to turn, even as servant after servant was sent to them. They kept living for themselves rather than living for God's. And at the end of the parable, 21 verse 43, the kingdom of God is given to a people producing its fruits. Surely the fruit in keeping with repentance that John the Baptist mentions in chapter 3. These parables are all about repentance. The thing that kept the religious leaders out of the kingdom, the thing that made them unworthy, was their refusal to turn. And it's the same thing that could keep us out. that the invitation has been opened up, but you still need to respond. You still need to repent. Oh, this man, he turned up to the wedding. Maybe he was eager for the free food. He's verbally seemed to accept the invitation to the wedding. On one level, he looks like a guest. But as the scholar Don Carson has put it, the man, though invited, did not prepare acceptably for the feast. He refused to submit to the norms of the kingdom. You see, he's never really turned. He's never really repented. He's still wearing what he was wearing before, clinging to some aspect of his former life that he refuses to submit to God. He doesn't want to commit to the wedding. He's never really accepted the offer of the gospel. To put it simply, this man, without a wedding garment, isn't really a Christian. I think that's why he's called friend. Verse 12, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? We saw that word come up earlier in Matthew 20 to describe someone who looked like they were a disciple, but wasn't really. And the only other time it comes up in Matthew is to describe Judas in chapter 26, a Judas, the betrayer. Friend in Matthew is the person who looks like a Christian, but who has never properly embraced God's invitation. And that's this man here. He isn't really a Christian. This passage isn't a warning that Christians, real Christians, might get chucked out of heaven. It is a warning to those who assume that they're Christians, who take the invite for granted. Make sure you have turned to Christ. Entry into the kingdom of God is not about ticking Christian on a census form. It's not about coming to church on Sundays or midweek or speaking to friends about Jesus or leading Bible studies or whatever else you might show. It is about whether you have really turned to trust in Jesus. Hence the conclusion in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation has opened up. Don't receive it in vain. Makes me want to examine my own sharing of the gospel. Is this what I'm telling people as I take the invitation far and wide? Is there repentance in my gospel? In an effort to make the gospel more appealing, am I tempted to remove that call for repentance? Have I made Jesus to be a little more than a safety belt? The sort of thing that you useful when you need him, but basically doesn't require too much thought the rest of the time. Am I inviting people to a hobby or to change the direction of their lives? Which, of course, lays the challenge at our feet, doesn't it? Is Jesus just a hobby for us or the one for whom we live? Maybe you're not a Christian. Jesus isn't even a hobby for you. Well, the invitation is open to you. Many are called, but don't take it for granted. Don't leave that invitation unopened. It is an amazing banquet, but it's only enjoyed by those who get dressed. Jesus' invitation is to repent, to turn and trust in Jesus. And even if you are a Christian, this is a question worth exploring. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Yes, some of us need to stop being so introspective and enjoy the salvation that is ours. But I take it that the reason Matthew included this parable, the reason Jesus added it to the first two, is to take us a step beyond where we otherwise would have reached. Isn't the great challenge of this parable to make sure that we're dressed for the wedding? We spend long enough thinking about other things we're going to wear. And maybe we should spend some time just considering what we're wearing spiritually. Have we repented? Have we turned? Is Jesus the one for whom we live? Not that it's about the strength of our repentance. And let me say that because I'm very aware that any of us, as we reflect on our lives, will be able to think of numerous ways that we have done wrong and keep doing wrong. We still mess up. And the invitation, well, it was to as many as you find, both bad and good. The wedding garment is not about sprucing ourselves up and doing enough to be good enough to get into heaven. But when I sin, what do I do? Do I make excuses? Do I defend it? Or do I turn back to God? And when I mess up, do I turn back to God? And when I mess up, do I turn back to God? It's about the direction of our lives. Have we turned to Jesus? Have we made him a hobby? Or is he the one for whom we live? As our last song is going to put it, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme. Let me ask you, is that your song? J.C. Ryle, writing on the book of Matthew, I think has put it very helpfully. He writes this, time hastens on. The king will soon come in to see the guests. Have we or have we not got on the wedding garment? Have we put on Christ? That is the grand question that arises out of this parable. May we never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer. May those heart-searching words daily ring in our ears. Many are called, but few are chosen. And yet, if we can answer yes, if we can answer yes, then enjoy the wonderful invitation with which this parable opens. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come in to the wedding feast. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the wonderful invitation of your gospel, the extraordinary privilege of being invited to this wedding supper, to this banquet, to all of the great blessings that you have held out to us. How we thank you, our Father, for opening it up to even us. Thank you for inviting us, though we know how much we have done wrong, how bad we are. How we praise you that you have allowed us to be a part of it. Please, we pray, would you keep us from taking that invitation for granted? But help us instead, we pray, to examine ourselves, to be those who turn and trust in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.